the 24th chapter of the book of Isaiah, and it seemed as though there was a lot of excitement out of you about that chapter, and indeed there should be. I would be very excited to see everybody get excited about Isaiah chapters 24 through 26. They are some of the most crucial chapters in all the Bible for purposes of futuristic prophecy. In prior chapters, you'll remember that Isaiah had prophesied about everywhere he would have known about. He gave prophecies about Babylon and Persia and Moab and Egypt and Ethiopia and Philistia and Assyria and Syria. He gave prophecies even about the city of Tyre. And these prophecies reached out and involved places like Cyprus and even Spain and other places that I've not named. And I suspect most people today couldn't identify where those places are on the map, and they may not even care. But I'll tell you this much you should care about. Everything he said about those places came to pass. So that means we should wake up and listen when we get to Isaiah 24, because there he is talking about things in our future and possibly things in our present. In 24, where we were last time, he talked about the state of the earth in the last days, that the earth, it mourneth, it fadeth away, because the transgressions of men are heavy upon it. He talked about how that in the last days there'll be three problems in the earth. One, that men are transgressing the law of God. Now, men have been doing that since the Garden of Eden. But then he adds some new problems, that they're changing the ordinances. They're trying to redefine what is right and what is wrong. And if you want to get yourself in trouble with God real fast, just try that. There's only one thing that might get you in bigger trouble, and that is when we get to the third item. He said they have broken the everlasting covenant. They have corrupted what the Bible teaches about Jesus Christ, and perhaps even disregarded it. And I was really sickened years ago, and I suppose you were, when they came out with the Da Vinci Code and all of the blasphemy that was in that. And I would be happy to refute all that for you, but we've got different subjects to consider tonight. How people come out with excitement because they found the grave of Jesus Christ where he's still buried. Nonsense, blasphemous nonsense like that. I would rather be in a tavern somewhere, dead dog drunk right now, than to be teaching stuff like that on television. So these three problems are existing in the world as Isaiah sees it. And finally in chapter 24, he said this planet will reel to and fro like a drunkard, and it will fall, and it will not rise again. Now, there will be a new heavens and new earth, thank God. But this one, as of Isaiah 24, is gone. Now, he tells us a very important thing that will happen simultaneously with this. He said that the Lord of hosts will gather together the host of the high ones that are upon high and the kings of the earth that are upon the earth together as prisoners in the pit. He's going to put Satan and his angels and certain kings of the earth in the bottomless pit. And he says, and this is verse 21, by the way, of chapter 24. And he says, after many days, they shall be visited. Now, when we get over into Revelation 20, John, who had, of course, even greater clarity than Isaiah, will tell us what many days are. It's 1,000 years. So Isaiah said, after many days shall they be visited. But your King James translators have a note on that, and they say we could have translated it this way. After many days shall they be found wanting. And let me tell you, if you do not believe in the biblical doctrine of the depravity of men and devils, you're headed for a bad place, because one of the final things God is going to do is prove that doctrine is true. Now, you would think that these wicked beings, after having 1,000 years to think about it, would repent. But they're not going to repent. And wicked man and wicked devils will never repent. A lot of times people want to characterize the doctrines of grace as saying that even if wicked men were to repent and believe and obey, God would throw them into hell because they were non-elect. That is not an accurate representation of the doctrines of grace. What the doctrines of grace teach is that they will not repent, believe, and obey. The Bible has repeatedly said it. And God is going to show in the end that they are incorrigibly wicked. After many days shall they be visited. So that's where we are as of the end of Isaiah 24. Now we get into 25. And this is a very exciting chapter. I guess it's wrong for me to preach on this on a night when many of our members are having to be gone with illness and other reasons. Some of them are going to the youth meeting up in Alabama. But the train has to keep moving. Isaiah 25. O Lord, thou art my God. I will exalt thee. I will praise thy name. For thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and true. Now we've arrived at the end, and the prophet can see from that perspective everything God said came to pass. His counsels of old are faithfulness and true. All of his prophecies have been fulfilled. All the things he told us to do, we're wishing then we'd have done them. All the things he told us not to do, we are regretting then that we did. Your word has proven true. And I think that's about the only thing that's going to prove true when we arrive at that point. What you're watching in the news and all that is not going to be true. The word of God is going to prove true. For thou hast made of a city a heap, of a defense city a ruin, a palace of strangers to be no city. It shall never be built. Therefore shall the strong people glorify thee, the city of the terrible nations shall fear thee. For thou hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat, when the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. That is, God has been a protective wall when the winds of life were raging. Thou shalt bring down the noise of strangers, their riotings and their protests, and their exultations of victory and evil things, all that noise will come down. As the heat in a dry place, even the heat with the shadow of a cloud, the branch of the terrible one shall be brought low. Now, it gets mighty hot in Mississippi. It gets even hotter in Graham, Texas, where I was raised. But sometimes in all that heat, a cloud would blow over and block the sun, and you could just instantly feel it get cooler. It was a wonderful feeling. And he says the Almighty God is going to bring down the rage and clamor of wicked men, just like a cloud brings down the heat over a parched land. He's talked here about how he's brought the mighty down. He's talked here about how he's taken the poor and he's exalted them. And do you know that language like this is all over the Bible? If you have read the Word of God, you know this is all over the Bible. He brings down the proud. He brings down the mighty. He brings down the rich. He exalts the humble. He exalts the poor. All over the Bible is that asserted. All over the Bible is that illustrated. And let me tell you, if that were not true, the world would have been tyrannized long ago, inescapably tyrannized by wicked men. And now I want to read to you some rather famous passages in the Bible that talk about this principle. And it's a principle that it is very important we all understand. One of these passages was by Hannah. You remember when Hannah was blessed of God to conceive and give birth to Samuel after having been a barren woman. She gave praise to the Lord and dedicated her son to God. And she had this prayer of praise. You know, some of the greatest of these prayers of praise in the Bible were by the women. This is in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 1. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoiceth in the Lord. Mine horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee. Neither is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so exceedingly proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength. They that were full have hired themselves out for bread, and they that were hungry ceased. So that the barren hath borne seven, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and he bringeth up." Well, praise God for that. "The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them." All right, now let's go to another statement. This was Eliphaz talking to Job, and even though Eliphaz was a miserable comforter at this point, he was moved by God to say what he did because the New Testament would quote him. In fact, you're going to recognize some of what I read as being quoted in the New Testament, Job 5:10. Speaking of God, he says, "He giveth rain upon the earth and sendeth waters upon the fields, to set up on high those that be low, that those which mourn may be exalted to safety. He disappointeth the devices of the crafty, so that their hands cannot perform their enterprise. He taketh the wise in their own craftiness." You remember that one being quoted. "And the counsel of the froward is carried headlong. They meet with darkness in the daytime and grope in the noonday as in the night. But he saveth the poor from the sword, from their mouth and from the hand of the mighty. So the poor have hope, and iniquity stoppeth her mouth. Behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty, for he maketh sore and bindeth up. He woundeth, and his hands make whole. He shall deliver thee in 6 troubles, yea, in 7. There shall no evil touch thee. Now, I'll comment on these in a moment, but now let's get one more. This one may be as famous as any I'm going to read. This is Mary, after she had learned that God had taken a poor, humble girl like her and blessed her to be the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 23, verse 12. And Mary said, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich hath he sent away empty. The Bible is just filled with places like that. And one reason this is important to me is that now government tries to play God. Government's going to do for you all these things that God has promised that he will do. You know, your politicians, they're going to take care of those mean old bad rich people. And they're going to tax the daylights out of them. And you poor folks, they're just going to keep sending you checks. They're going to take care of you. You know, people that read the Bible, if you're poor, you know what the Bible says. The Bible says you keep on serving God. You keep on working. Keep on being faithful. He will raise you up in time. You don't go looking to the government for a check. And I'll promise you this, that when the term of the president is over, those poor people are still going to be poor, and those rich people are still going to be rich. Only difference is the rich will probably be a little richer, and the poor will probably be a little and maybe a lot poorer. The Bible says God's the one that knocks them down, and God's the one that raises them up. And he hasn't put me in the business of knocking anybody down. He'll take care of that himself. We're all supposed to serve him and care for each other. Now, here in Isaiah, in his 25th chapter, he is praising God because he has brought the wicked of this world down. And he talks much about how that this defense city, this great city, God has laid it low. He has set it even with the ground. Now I'm about to show you the brilliance of the Word of God. When we get over into the book of Revelation, it is almost going to exactly parallel what Isaiah here is prophesying. Now it's 800 years later, but it's almost exactly paralleling what the prophet has given. So you go over to Revelation 18, and a terrible city called Babylon has been knocked down, been destroyed. In Revelation 19, you have what I'm going to call the greatest eruption of praise recorded in all the Word of God. Everybody, everywhere in heaven, on earth, is shouting, hallelujah. Hallelujah. This thing has been brought down. You know, back in the Bible, in the very first prophecy of all time, the prophecy was that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. Then we get over into Daniel chapter 4, and God gives us a portrait of Satan's purpose for the world. It's an image that Nebuchadnezzar saw in a dream. It's an image shaped like a human body. Guess what the head is? The head is Babylonian. And of course, Satan imitates God. God's purpose is also represented by a body. That body is his church, and the head is Jesus Christ. So the old head's been knocked off, and there is rejoicing all throughout heaven that Babylon has been brought down. He brings down the mighty, and then he exalts the poor. Now, the next thing you're going to read about in Isaiah 25, where we are tonight, is how that after the Lord destroys the wicked, he is going to make in this mountain a feast of fat things and of wine on the lees well refined. Now go back to Revelation 19. After he destroys Babylon, guess what's going to happen? A thing called the marriage supper of the Lamb. The feast of fat things and the marriage supper of the Lamb are one and the same thing. And the parallels are going to continue. Now, hopefully it's admissible for us to have a little fun while we're in church. I never can talk about the feast of fat things without reminding people of a few things. Years ago they told us that we were killing ourselves by eating fat things. And you know that the greatest feast that we're ever going to eat will be the marriage supper of the Lamb that is called the feast of fat thing. But our doctors told us that we were dying because we were eating too many fat things. And so we went on all this low-fat food. And within a few years, we all looked like walruses eating this low-fat food, you see. And so now they're telling us that the reason that I'm so fat is because I'm not eating enough fat. Yeah, they've actually turned 180 degrees. That if you eat fat, that puts your body in a mode to digest fat, and it'll not only eat the fat up that's in your stomach, it may eat some of that fat up I got around my stomach. And I never did believe it was harmful to eat fat, because God is going to make a feast of fat things at the greatest feast that the human race will ever be part of. It is also called the marriage supper of the Lamb. You know, they spend all this money on research, and we could save them a lot of money. Just read what the inspired Word of God says. That's all you got to do. You don't have to spend all this money finding things out that the Word of God has already addressed. And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things. Now, we've got pizza tonight, so now you understand some of my ulterior motives in talking about these things. The Lord shall make in this mountain a feast of fat things, a feast of wine on the lees, a feast full of fat things full of marrow, of wine on the lees, well refined. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. All right, now let's remember what happens over in Revelation. I told you about in chapter 19, Babylon comes down, God destroys the wicked. There's a marriage supper of the Lamb or a feast of fat things. We got Satan and his accomplices. They're locked up in a pit for 1,000 years. And Isaiah's told you that they're going to be locked up many days. After many days shall they be visited. And then in chapter 20 of Revelation, it said, he will deceive the nations no more. And in Isaiah, he said, I just read it, God will remove the veil or the covering that is over the face of all nations. They're talking about the same thing. Now, you may ask, is that talking about a 1,000-year reign on this earth? I don't think so, because Isaiah said earlier, this earth is gone. It's fallen, never to rise again. So the things that we're reading about now will either be heavenly or they will take place on the new heaven and new earth. And I'm going to run into even more problems with the typical 1,000-year reign idea as I continue to read. The people who believe in a 1,000-year reign on this earth think that people will still be dying during that reign. They just think they'll live longer. They think that wicked people and righteous people will coexist. In fact, they think resurrected bodies are going to coexist with mortal bodies during that reign. Now let's look what Isaiah said. He will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. False doctrine, false religion is gone. He will swallow up death in victory. Nobody's died. Death is over with. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. He's not describing a semi-utopian era. This is not an era of time where things are about right. This is a utopian era where everything is just right. And that's the only kind of reign I ever expect Jesus Christ to have. It is going to be a perfect, blissful reign. Now, verse 9. And it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Now I'm going to stop with that verse right there. We've waited for him. That gives you the impression that these people have gone through a period that may have been trying to the patience. They went through a period that may have been longer than they thought what they were going to go through. You know, the Lord Jesus, he taught us this. In Luke 18, he starts out with a parable that doesn't seem such at first, but all of a sudden this parable becomes prophetic. Didn't seem like prophecy at first, but then you see this is a prophecy. To use the big word, this is eschatological. He said there was in a city a judge that feared not God nor regarded man. Now that's a terrible kind of judge to deal with. You may have a judge, he doesn't care anything about you, but he does fear God, so he'll do right by you out of fear of God. Now let's suppose that he has no fear of God, but he does like you personally. So maybe he'll do right by you because he likes you personally. But here we got a judge. He doesn't care anything about you, and he doesn't care anything about God. Bad news, right? But he said a certain widow kept coming to him and crying to him, avenge me of my adversary. You see, somebody probably had murdered her husband. Now, Jesus said, this judge will say, you know, I don't fear God, I don't regard man, but if I don't give this woman what she wants, she is going to just bug me to death. And he says, hear what the unjust saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him? He's not an unjust judge, he's a righteous judge. So Jesus is telling you, Keep on praying. Never give up. Keep on praying. Yes, he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Oh my goodness, this is about prophecy. This parable is prophetic. And Jesus is telling his people that in the last days, it may look like God has just disappeared. You're going to go through some times that may be very trying to your spiritual man. Now, we've been through some of those, haven't we? But the prophet here, Isaiah, says, the family of God will be rejoicing, saying, we waited. We waited for thee. You know, another place Jesus talked about the last days, he said it'll be like 10 virgins. This is in Matthew 24. Five of them were wise and five of them were foolish. Well, why were the wise wise? Because they had a lot of oil in their lamps and they were ready for a long night. Why were the others so foolish? They didn't have a lot of oil. They were not ready for a long night, you see. And soon their oil burned out. What's the Lord Jesus telling you? That in the last days, it's going to seem like you're going through a long night. But what did Isaiah say? Praise God, let's rejoice. We waited, and now you're here. I hope God will bless me and you to be faithful to the very day that Jesus Christ appears. Part of that faithfulness is being baptized in his name.